He's right. Would you turn with me, please, this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. It is good to be here on this lovely spring morning. I missed the daffodils, but maybe they'll come up very soon. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 11. And you will know probably the situation quite well. Eve has eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She has given it to her husband, Adam, who also ate it, even though they knew very well that it was an act of rebellion against God, who had commanded them not to eat of that tree. They had been deceived by Satan and eaten it. And Satan, too, is there. And the Lord appears. And this is what he said to the three of them. Let's begin with verse 11. Verse 10, and he said, that is, Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, both thorns and thistles. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now God will bless to us the reading of his word. Have you ever looked at all the pieces of a 1,000-piece puzzle set out on the table by some eager puzzler trying to put them all together? And when they're together, they form a lovely picture. And the puzzler puts them all out on the table, face up, so that you can see all the colors, and some have straight edges, and all of them will have some very crooked edges. And there are different colors, and a vast majority of them have a sort of confusing similarity. How are you going to put all these into a picture that turns out to be something beautiful? But the key to getting the whole thing done and enjoying it is the picture on the top of the box. Did you ever see a puzzler try to put a puzzle together without looking at the picture on the box? Because that's the key to doing it. And they may start with the straight edges around the perimeter of it and put those together, but then they look carefully at the picture and they see the nuances in colors and sizes and shapes and so on, and they begin to make heads, they make some sense out of the whole puzzle, and in time, and it takes time, they may have a beautiful picture. Some people keep them and frame them and enjoy them for a long, long time. Now, the Bible is something like that. It's composed of all kinds of incidents and stories and proverbs and psalms and sayings. And some people look at it like that. It's rather a confused look. If you read the Quran, it's like that. I've read it. And there are sayings about this and sayings about that and sayings about other things. None of it fits. None of it forms a story. The difference is the Bible does form a complete story. And it will end up, if you see it, as a beautiful picture. And one of the reasons that holds us up from reading our Bibles more is the fact that we don't see the big picture. And what I want to try and do for you this month is just to put together in four messages the whole story of the Bible from beginning to end. Now I have 1,600 pages to get through. We're going to have to go rather quickly. But I want you to start enjoying the Bible even more than you have. It is wonderful to read Psalms. It's wonderful to read a passage till you get something that sort of, well, now that's a good thought for me today. It's much, much greater if you can see how that thought, that psalm, that proverb, that story about Jesus, that prophecy fits into a bigger picture, and you begin to say, wow, isn't my God great? And that's where I'd like you to get to by looking at the big picture of the Bible. The Bible is very important. It shapes our language. It shapes our literature. There are hundreds of expressions in English that come straight from the Bible, and the trouble is very few people know them anymore. You talk about the skin of your teeth, or to go the extra mile, or the salt of the earth, or other phrases like this, and they come from Scripture. In Shakespeare, there are 1,300 quotes out of the Bible in Shakespeare's writings. And without knowing what's back of those, you may find it very difficult to understand some of that. The Bible also shapes our culture. When people like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, hundreds of years ago, gave us the Bible in our language, it led people for the first time to begin to think more than they had before. It was the Bible that led to the Reformation. It was the Bible that helped Western culture become a little bit better for a few hundred years than some other cultures in the world, better place to live. The great movements in Western culture that have shaped it came out of the Bible. The abolitionist movement, the labor movement, the civil rights movement, the anti-apartheid movement, among many, many others, all came straight out of truth from the Scripture itself. No wonder it continues to be the best seller. The difficulty is, even though we are selling something like 500 millions of Bibles and portions every single year, it is not read and understood by nearly enough of the people that own them. But more than all this, the Bible shapes individual lives. Has it shaped your life? How has it shaped your life in the last month? The last week? How will it shape your life next week? Well, it will shape it more if you understand the story. Biblical illiteracy is probably one of the great cancers of the church today. George Bush said to a CBS News commentator a few years ago. What he said was, when you see the wounded traveler on the road to Jericho, you will not pass by on the other side. And the CBS commentator put down in his notes, I hope he doesn't give us a quiz about that. He had no clue where it came from. He was like people who think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife, or that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, or that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, or and things like that. And the trouble is, even evangelical Christians are not much better, though they have Bibles and claim to love them. Now, part of that is due to the general decline in reading in our country. We are getting more and more used to bits and blogs from the internet and text messaging, and it erodes our ability to do sustained reading. We don't like to sit down for an hour and read very much anymore. In 2002, only 50% of Americans had read even one book all year. How many books have you read in the last year? How many books have I read? And we don't know the grand story of Scripture itself, how its parts fit together. We read it without a frame of reference. We don't see the big picture. All we see is these short stories and incidents that happen. The walls of Jericho fell down, and Jezebel was thrown out of a tower, and all these kinds of things, and think, oh, well, you know, just something happened way back there. Somebody talks about Abraham. Well, where is he in connection with David or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Ruth or somebody else that's mentioned in Scripture? In the Middle Ages, Bible ignorance was really forced on people. The Bible was only available in Latin, and few could even read. And if they could read, they couldn't understand the Latin. And if they could read Latin, the only Bible in town was chained to the pulpit of a church, and you couldn't get in there all the time. And you certainly couldn't stand behind the pulpit all day Sunday and read it. We don't read it, not like them because they couldn't, but because we choose not to. And I would like to enthuse you to choose to read the Bible more than you have before and gain a great deal in life. Now, there are three themes that run through the Bible. You will find them wherever you read, if you are attentive as you read. Overall theme has to do with the glory of God. God is revealing himself so that ultimately he will get glory. But everything in the story of the Bible is going to surround how God is getting glory through giving us the Scripture. And these are the three themes that begin to run through the Bible. Let me start maybe with the illustration that I used to hear when I was a boy of sailors that used to sail in sailing ships. We had an old man in our meeting who was like that. And they talked about the days of sailing. There were old sailing ships sitting in Seattle's Lake Union, slowly rotting, actually, until the Japanese began to get excited about war, and then they cut them all up and took them off to Japan and blasted them back at our army a few years later in World War II. But we heard stories about sailing ships and the huge amounts of rope. And one of the sailor used to talk about the story of the British Empire and all its sailing ships and all of the rope they used to use, and they marked all their rope by having a red cord run in the twisted strands of the rope in all the rope used by the British Navy. And they had hundreds and hundreds of ships around the world, and in commerce and in battle and so on, and all the rope had a red cord running through it. And he used to say, there's a red cord that runs through all the Bible, and that is the theme of redemption. And it begins in the passage that I just read to you, and it will not end until it gets right to the very end of the Bible. That is one of the themes of the Bible, is this: how God redeemed man, and how everything in the Bible leads up to that grand redemption when Christ died for our sins on the cross and shed his blood. We shall see that as we go along. Then there is not only a red strand in the Bible rope, there is a gold strand, and that is Christ is revealed. Christ the King is revealed. and search the scriptures, he said, for they are they that testify of me. What are you supposed to find in the Bible? You're supposed to find the Lord Jesus. You can find him in Abraham. You can find him in Moses. You can find him in Isaiah. You can find him in the Gospels. You can find him in Revelation. Christ, in all the scriptures. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus said to those men on the Emmaus Road the day of the resurrection? You ought to have known that the scriptures spoke about me. And they didn't, because they hadn't read it correctly. The gold strand of Christ in the scriptures. And then there's the purple strand of the kingdom of God. The Bible begins with God setting man as a ruler, as a king, a vice regent under God over all the earth. It ends with Christ, the king, the man king, ruling the earth in righteousness. And this theme goes through the Bible. Maybe you've never looked for it. Maybe you've never seen it very clearly. But when you begin to look for it, you'll think, how did I miss that? There it is. And so, let's look at the Bible as history and the Bible as his story. Probably often heard of that. His story is the history of the Bible. And if you look in the handout there, you will see a good deal of what is there. Notice in the second section there, in the middle section, the second chapter of the story of the Bible. It runs from Genesis 3 to Revelation 19. And from the moral and spiritual wreckage created by the entrance of sin into the world, God made known his sovereign purpose. It was and is to redeem sinful man while satisfying his own justice, to destroy his enemies, to restore the damage to earth and its creatures caused by sin, and to restore to man his rule over the kingdom of God on earth, while Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, this is where the major part of the Bible is going. You will notice in your little handout there are three sections to the Bible. The first section is very short. The last section is very short. The middle section, almost all of the Bible, from Genesis 3 right through to Revelation chapter 20, 1,183 chapters, is all about how God does those three things or four things in the middle section there. And that is what we're going to talk about. First part, history of God's creation of earth and how man wrecked it. Second part is the history of God's dealings with man and bringing him back to himself. And the third part is about what he does in the end to bring everything to a grand conclusion, that his promised plan will come to an end, that the enemies will be destroyed, that he will restore what has been ruined, and he will restore the kingdom over all the earth. It is a wonderful story, and we need to see it. It's a story in which man departed from God. Then God showed his grace to him and restored him, only to see man fall back again. And then God showed more grace to him in bringing back to himself. And these cycles go on. But we're going to look at it. Now the climax will come. And the third part and final part, when everything is put back together again, ends with not just the old earth fixed up, but a new heaven and a new earth. But let's go back to the storyline. It begins with Adam and Eve, and part of the story we know quite well. We'll pick up the point where God told Satan and Adam and Eve what its theme would be. I have a plan for you, he said in the verses we read. And it's going to be hard on you in some ways, but it's a plan so that you will be or can be redeemed. A plan of redemption because you have sinned. a plan to restore what has been damaged. There are thorns and thistles going to come up. You're going to earn a living in very difficult ways. You're going to bear children with great pain. Things will not always go right. It's going to be difficult to live in the world. But you know what? There's a way out, and it comes through me. So the story begins with this crisis when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. And then Adam's descendants, who have rebelled against God, are going to be brought back. Go through this now, just quite briefly, and I'm going to run through in the next 15 minutes 3,000 years of history. Are you ready? Rebellion against God became the governing principle of people on earth. And then God's grace was shown. Now, Adam had a son. His name was Cain. Was he a good man or a bad one? Well, Cain had a brother who learned from his parents that God wanted them to look forward to the Redeemer coming. God had taken sinful man and clothed him with the clothes of skin from an animal whose blood was shed so that their nakedness would be covered. Abel knew that and knew the story behind it. Cain went away from that, did his own thing, brought his own offering. It was not acceptable, and Abel's was, so Cain killed his brother, and that began sin after Adam and Eve gave birth to their first two sons, or at least what we assume are their first two sons. Continued for the next number of years as the population of Earth grew. Adam and Eve probably had 200 or 300 children. And the whole world follows some demonic influences, and God says, I've had enough. Everyone in the world has turned against me except one man, Noah, and his family. I'm going to destroy the earth. And he did. And the flood came and took them all away except for Noah. And after Noah came out of the flood, what did he do? He offered sacrifice to God. There's your bloodline. And he offered a sacrifice to God and gave himself and his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, to God. And they lived for a while, but soon rebellion started in again. And you get to the time of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And man trying to go against what God had told them to do, which was scatter and fill the earth, and develop a great community over which they would rule and be king and leave God out. God says you won't, and he divided their languages, and they all had to go different ways. And then God raised up another man just a little bit later, and his name was Abraham, a pagan. But God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham went into the land of which God told him, and when he got there, God promised him that he would be the father of a line of people through whom the whole world would be blessed, that of his children or descendants there would be a great nation formed, which would be the prime nation of the world. And what did Noah do but offer blood sacrifices to God? We know that this line of redemption is coming, and so he offered these sacrifices. His descendants did become a nation. His seed, that is, that one true descendant that was coming, was going to be the savior of the world. And so man began to multiply, but there was rebellion all around Abraham when he lived in the land of Canaan. Not a one of those people was saved. Oh, yes, there was. His name was Melchizedek, and he was the a man who was both a king and a priest, and an example of the coming king. And Abraham gave deference to him and gave back to him some of the plunder of when he saved Lot. The Israelites eventually grew, that is, Abraham's sons and his wife was barren, but God allowed her to bear children. His son's wife, Isaac's, was also barren, but God allowed her to have children. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and out of those 12 sons, God developed the 12 tribes of Israel. And later on, one of those sons was hated by the rest because his father loved him. And Joseph, the son's name, was taken away deliberately as enslaved in Egypt. God's hand was on him. He rose to become prime minister of Egypt. And when a famine came and the other brothers had to come to buy food in Egypt, they were wealthy. They found that Joseph was waiting for them there, not to condemn them, but to help them and to forgive them and to provide for them. And Joseph brought his whole family to Egypt and set them up there. And for the next several hundred years, they lived in Egypt and grew from a small family into a nation of 2 million people. And God says, now is the time that I'm going to set up my nation and give them the land that I promised them. And so it was that the Israelites, although they had by this time become slaves of the Egyptians, God raised up a person to take them out of Egypt. His name was Moses. God revealed himself to Moses. And Moses was to be their leader to demand from Pharaoh their release. Pharaoh, of course, was not very excited about losing his economy. And so God persuaded him with 10 plagues. And on that last plague, you know what happened. It was that unless you sacrifice a lamb and apply the blood of the lamb to the door for the frames of your house, the firstborn son in that house will die all over Egypt, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And that happened. And Pharaoh lost his son along with all the other Egyptians. The Israelites, however, had obeyed God and applied the blood of the lamb to their door frames and eaten their Passover meal inside. And when the angel saw the blood, he passed over them. And the Israelites were saved that tragedy while Pharaoh said, "Get out, go, I don't want you anymore." And they left. He changed his mind very shortly after, collected his army, and came after them and caught up to them at the shores of the Red Sea. He thought he was going to destroy them when God opened up the Red Sea through Moses lifting up his rod, and the children of Israel were saved, while Pharaoh's army followed them and were all drowned when the Israelites came out on the other side and Pharaoh's armies were still in. The way the channel of water came back over them and they were drowned. You think that's fable? It's true. The Bible says it's true. And a new nation was formed then of these 2 million Israelites in a place called Mount Sinai, somewhere in the Arabian desert there. And where this mountain was, God set a cloud up there and invited Moses to come up into the mountain. And he said, "I'm going to make a nation out of you all. And I'm going to give you the land that Abraham visited but didn't own any part of except a burial spot. And you can live there. And I will give you that land and all the cities that are in it and all the farms and crops that are in it if you obey me." And the Israelites all said they would obey God. And so God spoke from the top of the mountain, and 2 million people heard him give 10 great commandments. "This is the moral law by which I am going to guide you, and you must follow that law." And then he gave them a way to worship and explained all of the ceremonial law of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the different implements of worship that were going to be used to remember always that God was their God. And they agreed to do this, and everything started out well, and God led them by the pillar of cloud, and he fed them with manna, and he gave them water to drink by a river that followed them in certain parts of the desert. And they arrived at the border of Canaan, and they sent spies into Canaan and saw giants and said, "We can't go in there. We're not going." And so God says, "All right. If you will not trust me to give you that land, every one of you that was over 20 years old when you left Egypt will die in the wilderness before the others get in." And for the next 38 years, they wandered around in the wilderness while those people all died. And the new generation, you see, God's putting aside and judging those that will not and blessing those that will. And the rest of the generation followed Moses to the border of the land, and they defeated the enemy on the east side of Jordan, and 2.5 of the tribes settled there. And then when the time came to enter Canaan, Moses had died up on Mount Nebo. He had handed over the leadership of the people of Israel to Joshua, their new leader. And, of course, there's the book of Joshua. You've gone through Genesis, the beginnings and the promises of God. You've gone through Exodus, the rising up of Moses and the making of the nation of Israel. You've gone through Leviticus, where the ceremonial law was given them as to how to worship. You've gone through Deuteronomy, where Moses reminds them of all that they are to do. And now you're in Joshua, and they move into the land. What does God do? He opens the river again so they can cross on dry ground, the River Jordan. They cross into Canaan, and how do they capture their first great city, Jericho? By just walking around and keeping their mouths shut. Until God says, "Now it's time to shout." And when they shouted, and the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of them, the walls fell from inside out, and they moved in and took that city, and that was the first of many cities in Canaan. And first they went through the central part of the land and took a number of cities there until they gained control of the center. You see, God is a good strategist too. He divides the ends of the Canaanites, and they take the center part of the land. Then they go to the southern part of the land and take all the cities there. And they don't have to destroy these cities. They collect them, walls and all. They get all the farms. They get all the crops. They get everything that's there. Wonderful. God is being very good to them. And then they go up north, and they fight against the great King Jabin. And at the Battle of Hazor, they win a whole coalition of northern kings, and they practically got the whole land in their possession now. And so God allows Joshua to lead them into dividing the land into portions so that each tribe will have his portion. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Benjamin, Naphtali, Asher, and so on. All of them have their own portion, and they were to go in and clean up, that is, the enemies that still existed in their portions, and then take over and be blessed from there on. And you know, they were so excited to get there that they didn't follow God. And they weren't able to take the lands they had. And they ended up in a terrible time when their faith had gone and the enemies began to pour back in again. And that's the book of Judges. And enemy nations come in and steal their crops and take their cattle and impoverish them to a point where they're almost ready to give up. And God gives them judges to lead them back to God and to lead them in their armies to try and retake much of what happened. Judges is a very sad book, and it ends when every man did that which is right in his own eyes, and the nation was a complete mess because they would not believe God. And so they said, "Well, we got to be like the nations then. We want a king." And God says, "All right, I'll give you a king, just the kind you want. He'll be tall, he'll be handsome, and he will be very attractive to you. He'll be just your kind of person." And he gave them Saul, and Saul was their kind of person. But Saul didn't love God.
Saul had nothing for God, and that ended up in spiritual disaster. Finally, the last of the prophets, Samuel, who was a godly man, and God told him to go and anoint another king who was still a boy. His name was David. And David was brought in, and Samuel anointed him as king. Saul heard about it and hated the idea that he might be replaced. And so David wandered in the wilderness and gradually developed a little band of men whose hearts, it says, God had touched. And David was forming them into quite an effective attack force. And eventually, David did become king. Saul died in the end, and David became a king. And God said to David, David, I'm going to make your dynasty last forever. And one day, one of your descendants is going to rule the whole earth. He will be king of the whole earth. And David, you are not going to be allowed to build a temple for me, but I'm going to promise you that your dynasty will live on, and that I'm going to work through you to bring blessing to the whole wide world. It's known as the Davidic Covenant. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's about as far as I want to go this morning. But did you notice the red strand of redemption from Genesis right through to David's time? And next week we'll probably see that David brings the Ark of the Covenant, the center of their worship, where blood was sprinkled on its lid. And we'll talk a good deal more about that. But the red line ran right through. The hope of the kingdom was there, not just what Adam lost, not just what he saw demonstrated in Melchizedek, but he was now king, and he wanted to bring the country back to God if he possibly could. And then there's the purple strand of the kingdom, and there's the gold strand, because David's eventual son is going to be the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus is born physically into the line of David through his mother. A wonderful thing. And of course, his father, or at least Joseph, who was not his father physically, but was legally his father, was it all in the line of David as well. David was heir. The Lord Jesus was heir to David's throne. One day he will come back and take that throne, but the rest of the story we'll leave for a little while. With all that, from Adam right through to David, God was interested not just in carrying out his purpose, but in individuals along the way. I talked just a little about how terrible things were in the time of Judges. But you know, there were people in Judges, and a lady by the name of Ruth was one of those. And Ruth was a pagan woman, and an Israelite. Elimelech had taken his two sons and gone into that land, and his two sons had married pagan girls. One of them was Ruth. And those two sons had died, and their father died, and their mother now wanted to go back, Naomi, and she wanted to leave the girls where they were. They weren't Israelites. They weren't believers. And Ruth objected, and she said, "No, Naomi, where you go, I will go. And your God will be my God. And I'm going back to you. Don't tell me to go back to the pagan culture in which I was brought up. Things are a mess, but I see hope in you." And God brought faith to Ruth, who wanted to believe him and trust him. And Ruth became part of the line of the Lord Jesus. Her grandson was David, the king. And God saved her and gave her a husband, a rich husband by the name of Boaz. And they believed God and were blessed by God. And you know what? God works through individuals. Our world's a mess today, isn't it? But does God work through people who love Him, who love His Word? And does God speak to people who know His Word a little better and see something of the grand story of that Word? You see, Ruth was an example of that, living in terrible times. And you can do it too. You don't have to be absorbed by the rottenness of parts of your culture. But you can live for God. And you can get back to God. And you can start with His Word. When I was a boy, at least a teenager in high school, probably the most influential thing in my whole life was getting to know Lauren Sanney, who eventually became head of the Navigators organization. And he taught us to love the Word of God. And they used a symbol, I think they still use it, of the hand, as to what we ought to do about the Word of God. And there are five ways we can approach it. And I just leave this with you to think about this week. You can, first of all, hear it. And he used his little fingers. If you're in Zulu, you'd call it the Ukhikanga. That's the name of the little finger. You needed to know that. But he would remind us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words by the Word of God, or that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We hear the Word of God. You come to a meeting like this, you hear the Word of God taught. You go to a Bible study, you hear what God's people have to say about it. It's probably the least effective way to get the Word, but it's one way, and it's a good way to start. Then you can read it. And the next finger, the ring finger, is the reading finger. Blessed, said the Lord, blessed is he who reads. Do you have a program for reading the Bible? Not just getting bits of it, not just going here and there, but reading through. It's a wonderful thing to do. And you can start in there. There are many very helpful programs that can help you do that. Rob will give you a little tract. We'll give you how you can read the Bible through in a year, if you like one of those. Hear it. Read it. Then study it. A stronger, longer finger. These things were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because the Thessalonian church read the Word. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them was true. They're studiers of the Word of God. And the Word of God will begin to get into you even more. And then you can memorize it. And your index finger is a finger that is used for as an illustration of memorizing the Word of God. Thy Word, Psalm 119:11, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Hearing, reading, studying, memorizing. And the thumb? Meditating on the Word of God. Meditate. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate on it day and night. Joshua 1:8. Meditate on it. And this meditation finger works with all the others, the thumb. And if you learn to block out for some time your cell phone and your TV and your music and think quietly about the truth of the Word of God, God will begin to change you and to make you more like Himself. Hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. Think about the hand this week. Think about how you can apply that illustration to make your life better. And if you're like Ruth, find yourself married to a pagan husband and he's dead, and you're living in a pagan country, and you've got nothing for God, but then you see, as she saw Naomi, a woman who loved God and who couldn't wait to get back to the land that she and her husband had left. And Ruth says, I'm going to be like you, Naomi. I'm going to choose your God and I'm going to follow Him in my life. And God blessed her no end. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you can be like Ruth and find in a Savior who died for your sins, who invites you to believe Him and to trust Him, and you will know everlasting life as well as joy and life down here. Let's just close in prayer. Father, What a wonderful book we have in our hands. Help us to love it more. Help us to see that it's a consistent story. A story of your love for mankind, a story of redemption, a story of how you are going to reconcile those things that were wrecked by sin and deal with those forces that are against your purposes in life. And ultimately, your king will reign. We thank you that we know the end of that story already. We pray that we may love your Bible, precious, holy Bible, treasure rich and rare, Word of God eternal, balm for every care, God's full revelation of the sin of man and of Christ's redemption and salvation's plan. For that book, we thank you. May we treat it as you would have us treat it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.